Well, good morning, everyone. So very thankful that you're here. And in case you didn't notice, the Lord gave us a beautiful day together in His name to worship. And I can't help it, but last Sunday, we were worshiping a risen Lord. He is risen! Hallelujah! Now, appropriately so, this is that season of the year, almost 2,000 years ago, when our Lord Jesus was crucified, rose from the grave, and shortly thereafter was the formation of the church. And here we are 2,000 years later, continuing that work, which we are the body of Christ. We are the continuation of His work on the earth. And what a glorious work that is. And we are ambassadors for Christ, if you're in Jesus Christ today. We are to represent Him. Now, Peter started it off, but it really wasn't him. It was God working through Peter. In these initial sermons that he gave, in the first sermon he gave as a bold man filled with the Spirit of God, a transformed Peter, as it were, quite different than the one that denied Christ. 3,000 souls were brought to faith in Jesus Christ at that glorious occasion, and it's because the Word of God was proclaimed and God was working in hearts. And now we have Peter's second sermon, and that's where we're in Acts chapter 3 and verse. We've made our way down to verse 17 this morning as we continue to look at that. And there is much to learn here from these initial messages of Peter, because Peter's message is the message that God would have delivered. It's pretty put very simply. This wasn't Peter speaking. It was God speaking through Peter. And what we want today with you and me is God speaking through us as we witness for Him. And so in studying this passage, not just to be technical as such, but to understand the gracious message of a loving God to fallen sinners that need Him. And that we might follow in the footsteps of all the faithful ones that have gone before us and given out that message and been a benefit and blessing to the world and bringing light and even through our words that are the words of God have brought others to Jesus Christ and caused them to grow in Christ, all of that. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're looking at this message of Peter. We're kind of jumping in the middle here, beginning in verse 17, and I'm not going to go very far. I'm going to go through verse 19 this morning, or try to anyway, and see what Peter has to say, which are the words again of God. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together once again, please. Father, we thank You for these opportunities that we have and for diving into Your Word, and we know that we need You. Help me, Father, to speak and help us to hear, all of us. And move these things not just into our head but into our heart, and help us, Father, make us more faithful to You. Help us, Father, to understand Your Word and to preach it and teach it and to relish in it, to glorify Your name and to honor You in all that we do in life. Thank You for everyone here. I pray Your mercy and Your blessing upon them, Father, as we study Your Word. How we desperately need You. Father, most of all, glorify the name of Jesus Christ today as we study together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have a track rack back in the back. A track rack. There you go. And I like tracks. And I hope that you will use those yourself in order to stimulate conversation or just leave them in places that maybe you never know how God might work, that that it might sober someone to the realities of their lack of or need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't know how God works in mysterious ways. But good tracts, I think, are hard to find. In fact, we've struggled over that and talked about writing our own, and not that we know anything. But tracts are to follow the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's really all they are. We call it the gospel message. And so as individuals look at the gospel message and they deform their opinions of what that gospel message is, they put it in the form of a tract that tries to attack someone's attention to bring them soberly to the need for Jesus Christ. And really and truly, there's no such thing as a perfect tract now, is there? Because here's the perfect tract right here. And anything short of that is not perfect, but we still believe that they can be useful and we're thankful for them. Now, in my looking at tracts, I'm going this morning to read from a typical evangelical conservative tract, okay? And I'm not to make light of it or to nitpick it, but to help us provide understanding of today's Christian climate. And this is actually one of the more conservative tracts. Now, on the front of this tract is a picture of a basketball. I'm not going to show it to you. It's a picture of a basketball. And inside, we read the following. Most games in life have an allotted time from start to finish. You know when it will end. However, life is not a game. We do not know when our life on earth will end. God made a way for you to go to heaven when you die, but you must choose. And then there are quotes without comment that are taken from the Word of God, typical quotes. And these, the first is Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, then it goes on. To believe on Jesus as Savior means to believe that He died for you, paid the price for your sin, and is the only way to heaven. You can express your belief on Jesus through prayer. And then it gives the model prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and deserve hell. I believe You died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I am placing my faith in You alone to forgive my sin and save me. Thank You for giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's not, and I pray that something like this can be useful, and I think sometimes it is, but it's also somewhat of a microwave Christianity, if you understand what I mean. And anymore, you know, if it takes more than 5 minutes to cook your dinner, you're very impatient. I am. And it's an attempt to be very succinct, to get the individual just to read the instructions and follow the pattern, press only the right buttons, as it were, snappy and quick. Focus of this track is going to heaven. And it's as though here's a recipe, blah, 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 do this, gone to heaven. But not only, may I say, and again, I'm not trying to be nitpicky, but just things for you to think about. Do these verses need to be understood in the context in which they are written, bringing a conviction only God can bring? Because if there's any conviction, by the way, God must bring that conviction. Much needs to be said in that area. But There is one sure essential that is missing here. It's not emphasized by any stretch, and that is the need for conversion or the new birth. A radical change that God must bring in the heart of a person. Religion is just not adherence to some information. It is a complete change. Now, I have another tract here. I will just show you the front of it. That was written about 150 years ago by Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And it needs really no reading inside because the title pretty well sums it up. Can you see that? Turn or burn? Turn or burn? I think you get the general idea here. Well, in our text today, again, we're looking at, if you want to see the pure track of God, we're looking at how God spoke through Peter to these individuals and brought them under conviction. And I know the Holy Spirit has to be working. And He brought them under conviction so that 5,000 of these very ones that only a few weeks before had cried out, "Crucify Him," are now brought to faith in that same one. You know from even the reading this morning that we had of Peter's second message that Peter pointed to Jesus Christ as the source for the healing of this man that was born lame, that was absolutely stunning in the midst of these people. And they knew that was real as well as what Peter brought to their remembrance. They knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. And Peter didn't compromise the message, but he rebukes them for their actions. That was seen in verses 14 and 15. And he had brought them to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that had been promised of old by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the fathers from really the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And we will see that his purpose here is to restore things. And he must restore things, as he says, if we get there to verse 19, where Peter says, that your sins might be wiped away. Now, my friend, that's the best message that anybody could possibly give. Romans 3:23 is exactly right. That puts it a little bit in a plain vanilla because there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on before that about our nature and about who we really are and how we have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And our mouth is an open grave. And that there's none good, no, not one. And there's no one naturally who has a fear of God before their eyes. Indeed, we are a mess. And that's not even the appropriate word either. You get the idea. So Peter really begins the heart of his second message, and it is an appeal. Notice beginning in verse 17. And now, brethren, this I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. His message is not mechanical, but made in the form of a deep and sincere appeal, a summons or challenge enveloped in sincere empathy and concern. There's a sense of tenderness here. And now, brethren, and that's speaking of his kinship, not with the fact that he's calling these brethren in Christ as we do today, but his brethren here is a reference to the fact that these are all Jews. Jews under a covenant promise from God with many, many privileges. And he says, I know you acted in ignorance. Now, this does not excuse or diminish their personal guilt because they still did it. The phrase ignorance is no excuse for violation of the law. We even know that today in today's courts. and it's applicable here. It was their will, it was their decision to crucify Jesus Christ. And they can only blame themselves, they cannot even blame their rulers, for they went along with the evil of their rulers. And such is the same today with all of us. And whatever sin we engage, it's not your friends, it's not your boss, it's not the leadership of America that is leading people astray, and they may all be. And as your grandmother told you, if everybody goes out and jumps off the bridge, will you jump off the bridge too? It is still our responsibility. But at the same time, Peter is showing his understanding of the natural man's condition in sin and acting in genuine tenderness towards their state. Because sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. And all the unsaved live in ignorance. Ignorance is the Greek word agnoia. In its root has to do with quality. And here that quality is an inadequate quality resulting in a deficiency of the facts or the information that is needed. It's an inherent ignorance. If we took the time to study again Romans 1 through 3, we would see that it is a purposeful ignorance, not a lack of information. Because Paul clearly tells us that every man has information that about God, even in the creation around him, that there's a wonderful and a glorious and a magnificent God who is good and has given all these benefits and blessings. Look at me, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm not talking about me personally. I'm talking about all men, all women, all boys and girls, all children. And yet we, by natural nature, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We will not have this God. We will not have Him. And so we invent evolution. And we excuse ourselves and rationalize ourselves and go in all kinds of ridiculous directions. But the idea is not that sufficient evidence is not obvious, but that we don't like that evidence. It doesn't fit our fallen nature. Look with me first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul addresses this. Look at beginning in verse 8. I'll just jumping in. The wisdom, Paul's speaking about the wisdom from God. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying the same thing that Peter was talking about here. And if you look down at verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, in which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There it is. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. It is both a capability and a will issue. God provides truth, but men are both naturally blind and unwilling to believe it. Light has come into the world, says the Lord Jesus, but men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And this is the doctrine that the Bible speaks of man's total depravity. Man's nature is corrupted. It's ruined. And again, a good study of Romans 1 beginning in 18 through verse 3:20. It affects the understanding, the conscience, and the will. Paul summarizes this in Ephesians chapter 4. Would you look there with me for a moment? Ephesians chapter 4. Look at jumping in again in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, Now, how do the Gentiles, and here are the Gentiles that he's referring to, unbelievers, because at the time this was written, the word was being given to Gentiles, but they were considered those that were without God. That's what the earlier chapters of this even speak of. So these are unbelievers, just as the unbelievers also walk. How? In the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. It's amazing to me. We have all manner of people walking around with big titles by their name, and maybe they have an IQ of 175, but they're walking in the futility of their mind because they're denying the only true and living God. Being darkened, he says, in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, there's that word again, that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Boy, there is the situation of man in his natural condition. And there's no beauty in that. There's no beauty in lack of truth and lack of understanding and being insensible to all of its realities and being incapable even of embracing it. Now, if we are born again, have the life of God within, and we see the Word, and we know the truth, and we have the light, we've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light, there should be a sense of pity and sorrow for the lost. When you have perhaps your loved ones, perhaps members in your own household, perhaps friends and neighbors and people at work and whatever, at school, and you come in contact with them and they're ignorant of the truth, is there not some sense of pity for them? There should be. Pity for the lost. Not that the unsaved are excused, but a pity that sees them engulfed in a to-be-pitied ignorance resulting in their foolish and evil decisions of life. They're going the wrong direction, thinking the wrong way, and they have no hope in the world. Now we see this pity in the words of Christ on the cross in Luke 23 when He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, some people struggle over what that means. I think He was referring to the Roman soldiers specifically. Why? They were nailing nails in the Son of the living God, the Creator of the universe, and didn't know it. And God, the righteous God, should have and could have struck them all dead, annihilated them on the spot. But Jesus, in His pity, "Father, forgive them." They really didn't know what they were doing. They were just following orders. Now, back in Acts, in fact, if you look at Paul on Mars Hill and his preaching before the Greeks, and who were these philosophers, high-minded people, and so forth, he was very gracious. And in Acts 17, look at verse 30, he says to them about God, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance..." God, by grace, has looked over. He didn't knock you down, bam, because of your rejection and suppression of the truth and your ignorance, willful ignorance in that. He says, "Overlook the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? "Because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." How fitting for us here today. And it is timeless. There's going to come a judgment day. It doesn't happen every day, but there's going to be a judgment day in which the world of ignorance, willful ignorance, who have denied and turned their back on the living God, will be cast forever into hell after judgment. And there ought to be a sense of pity. And Peter here, under inspiration, pities their ignorance. Their ignorance of what God is doing in the world that led them to their horrid rejection and crucifixion of their own Messiah. All right. Back to verse 18. Notice he continues. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should or would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This but is added as a shift or contrast. The but here shows that God was not thwarted by their rejection of his Son, but instead it facilitated God's plan. And his plan was unfolded all throughout the Old Testament of exactly and precisely what he would do, that he would send this one that would crush the head of Satan, and he would have to do that by giving his own Son that would die for the sins of those he came to save. And their rejection, he says, fulfilled God's plan. How do we know? Because God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, didn't he? All we got to do is look at Psalm 22. It's an exact duplicate of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You nailed my hands and feet. All my bones are out of joint. They looked upon him and they mocked him. And all of the same exact precise information at a time when there wasn't even such a thing as crucifixion. Hadn't been invented yet by the Romans. Well, the Romans weren't yet either. Fulfilled is the word pleruo, which means to finish, complete, or fully accomplish. God always does exactly what he promises. And he always, in his wisdom, uses the circumstances so that we could say in the same way that Joseph did when he was sold into Egypt by his own brothers, and after they were reunited, after he became second in command in all Egypt, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis chapter 50. Our sovereign God uses evil for good, and the cross is the greatest example. But he never excuses sin. Nor does he sweep it under the rug, because he's holy, holy, holy. And so, when we get to verse 19, we have a bolt of lightning that strikes right between the eyes. This is that supernatural change that must take place. Something contrary to our nature. Contrary to our love of darkness, contrary to our hiding our sin, which cannot be hidden. Peter says, therefore, which means Peter brings it back to them, knowing what you know now, what is the appropriate and only reasonable response? Therefore, repent and return. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, note, absent here is some of the modern approaches that are found in gospel tracts. Peter doesn't say, therefore ask Jesus into your heart. Now, we can have a discussion about whether that's appropriate or not at another occasion. He doesn't say, accept Jesus. He doesn't even say, make a profession of faith. All things that have a contextual element of truth within the bounds of the gospel. But what is the immediate need and or essential? And he says, repent. The Greek word metanoeho, to experience a compunction to think differently. Change your mind and your purpose. It involves the intellect and the attitude. And of course here Peter is particularly addressing Jews who were in this privileged position of the promises and the prophets. And yet at the same time, crucified their own Messiah under the greatest and highest degree of accountability. But guess what? All of us, in our natural state, have rejected our God. And so there is a general application that applies to every one of us, because all of us are going in the wrong direction. All of us are ugly in our sin. All of us are without hope in our sin. All of us are justly accountable before God for our rejection of Him and our unrighteous behavior. And He is a holy God. And so Peter is dealing here with the essential need, the first priority, and that priority is to repent. And it's not unique to Peter's preaching, is it? Did you know that if you go back and look at it, that repentance is found in all of redemptive history? I looked at 2 Kings 17. Please don't turn there. But the writer of 2 Kings, likely Jeremiah, records a summary of the history of Israel and Judah. And in this summary of the history of evil that they did, and which is what it was all about, this summary emphasizes the compounding of their sin, which was compounded over and over and over, and led to their dispersion throughout the nations of the earth because they would not repent. And if we go over to Revelation, which we've been studying in the evenings, when God pours His wrath out upon the earth during what we call the tribulation period, the repeated phrase is that man would blaspheme God and would not repent of their sins. Repentance is an essential found in all the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. And it was the primary ministry of many of them. In fact, if we come to the New Testament, we look in Matthew chapter 3, we'll find John the Baptist, who Christ said was the greatest of them all. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king was at hand, right? And even when we get to Matthew 4:17, look at that with me just for a moment. Matthew 4:17. This is after Christ found, of course, He knew all things, but He found that John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, and of course He would have His head removed. It says, from that time, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent! Same word. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready for God. And the only way you can get ready for God is to get in agreement with Him. And that's really what repentance is. Repentance is coming to grips with God's view of things. Not my view, not what I would like things to be, not my sincerity, not my religion, but coming to grips with God's attitude and look at everything, and that I recognize, like Peter did on that boat, depart from me. When he said to Christ, for I'm a wicked and vile man. Or we think of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe is me, I'm undone. When he saw the holiness of God. And my friend, we can't be appropriately in union with Him unless we repent of our sins, and whose sins are laid upon the lovely Savior who became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, some people indicate that repentance may not be necessary for salvation. There's a lot of things blowing about today. It's odd to me, since it's such a big factor in the Word, that we can say such things. But the idea is that the New Testament theology is by grace through faith alone. We have the solos of the Reformation over here. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. But we also have heard that statement. What you think about that? It's faith alone that saves, yes, but faith is never, or faith that saves is never alone. And I think that is true. What I would say to you is that there are all manner of life issues incorporated into true, real, saving faith. For example, James talks about there are works. Faith without works is dead. There is the fruit of the Spirit. There is love for God. There is obedience to Him. There is hunger for His Word. There is love for His people. And clearly shown in our text is the necessity of repentance. All of that is under the umbrella of faith. Because repentance is change. A genuine change of attitude and agreement with God of how we have offended Him. And how can anyone have right relationship with God while at the same time not agreeing with God? That's all gets pretty silly to me. And that's why just going through rote exercises of trying to get people, do you agree that there's a God? Yes. Do you think Jesus died for your sins? Yes. Well, then say this prayer. Okay, now you're fine. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I hope it may be. But has there really been a change? Has there been an agreement with God? Have I come to my senses of understanding who I am before Him? Have I been changed? As John would write about in John 3 with the account of the Christ and Nicodemus, have you been born again? Have you been born again? So, the argument that adding repentance makes it a works salvation is a denial of His grace. And His grace is an effectual grace. His grace works in the heart and causes this conviction of repentance. Now, there are other people that focus on the gospel as God's love, thinking that God loves everyone in such a manner that He will ultimately just compromise all other aspects of His character and Word. There's a whole lot of that going around today. This sort of watered down view of salvation, again, is not seen as conversion. That's left out of the equation. Or a transformed life. But a life that has acknowledged God, and because somehow we've acknowledged God, God is obligated under grace and love to save us. Where do you find that? Where do you find that? You know, I've thought about this, and the real issue about God's love is not whether God loves you, but whether you love God. Do you think about that? That's the greatest commandment, isn't it? And that's only God, something God can do in your heart. And I'm not saying that any of us love God adequately in the sense of that we found perfection in that, but if there is no love for God, if He hasn't changed your heart so that you're full of gratitude to Him every day that you get up and say, Lord, thank You for giving me another day. There's something wrong in your relationship and your understanding of who He is and how He's long-suffering and patient and kind with you, especially in bringing you to Jesus Christ, because He doesn't bring every person to Jesus Christ. Narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it. And if you found Christ, oh, you are so blessed. And that's why we preach the Word, that people might find Christ. Look with me, please, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The great theology. And in this context, where Paul is giving out the condition of man, he was particularly thinking of the Jews that were judging everybody else and not judging themselves. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God doesn't snuff us out every day because he's giving us, as it were, those opportunities to embrace him. And he was giving the same opportunities for the Jews, that you should see that repentance here is obviously, in this context, then another issue of it's an absolute requirement, isn't it? If you need to be led to repentance, it's a requirement in your relationship with God. And of the condition of faith. Now, it's not then sufficient for one just merely to believe factually in God. There must be a transforming belief in God, belief in His Son, leading to a new birth. If you look in this same context here, he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So God's kindness to the world doesn't mean that he's grown soft and easy and it really doesn't matter. But his patience towards every one of us, that it might lead us to true repentance in him. Look back, since you're close by, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul reflects on what it means to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 8. He's talking about the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. What was that letter? It was a scathing rebuke. I mean, it got ugly. It got right up in their face because they were a church that was just messed up terribly, and Paul had to straighten them out. And he talks about it here. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Now, what does the rebuke of God's Word do? Now, we have ministries today that want to be happy face all the time. But you see, there's a need for righteous sorrow. That's Paul's point here. He had to write what he wrote, though only for a while. "I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." Now that's different, he writes here, "but the sorrow of the world produces death." You're not talking about the sorrow of the world. He's talking about a righteous sorrow that each one of us should have, that should lead us to repentance. That when we see the beauty of our God and we see our offenses against Him, we plead with Him, "Lord, have mercy." And by the way, to some degree, that continues throughout the Christian's life. That's what John talks about in 1 John, in that chapter, where if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We're not made perfect yet. We're still struggling in this world. And he says, "For if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. How we can come again and again to our God in a form of repentance and changing our mind, changing our heart. "Lord, thank you that you do this. Thank you that you cleanse us." It's like going to the faucet and washing your hands. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So righteous sorrow comes from truth. Correction by the Word, leading to repentance and change. And without real change agreement with God, there is no saving faith granting a right relation with God. we talked about this morning in Romans 5:1, that because of these things that God has done, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as he says over in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, brother. There is no condemnation. We have turned, we have repented, we have laid it upon Him. And He's our sin bearer. Hallelujah. But He doesn't stop there, but more. It's one thing to have an attitude of repentance, but how is that repentance seen in action? I think this corresponds with James's idea of faith without works is dead. He says return. Back in our text, he says return. Repent and return. Same idea that was used in Spurgeon's little turn or burn thing here. Return is really the word epistrophil, which means to convert. Turn about. A word used to denote action or activity of the whole person turning to God, giving it his all, not just his adherence or allegiance at some ceremonial thing at some point in time through confirmation or baptism or something else. But it's a person that is turned and actively turned and is now moving in a direction that is new. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Amen? Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Love this little phrase Paul uses about describing these Thessalonians. Verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned. There's the same word. To God from idols to serve a living and true God. This word convert there is a word that shows action. There's an attitude behind it and there's repentance and it affects the actions of living. There's no passivity or mere surface acknowledgement. It means a new active path because of this spiritual change, a true change of nature. A new birth. Now, in closing, there are three key factors Peter mentions as a result of salvation, and I'll come back to these next time I speak, but two are given for us in verse 19. Back to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sins wiped away is a word that means in the Greek, obliterated. The Lord doesn't keep it over here on a side sheet and hold it over your head. Those sins that have been wiped away can be forgotten. They are forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are made white as snow. Hallelujah. It means to totally destroy the record. Christ will never, like we do, each other hold us accountable for something we did 10 years ago. He's erased it, brother. Hallelujah. He's erased it. In Christ Jesus, He's erased it. No sin held against those in Christ Jesus. He took them all. And then he also says, so that times of refreshing may come. Now, these Jews that had just crucified Jesus Christ, and now they're being confronted with it, and now they know how wrong they were. You talk about being miserable. I know I've been there. Have you ever done something and it's ugly and you're concerned about it before God and you can't even sleep at night? These people were miserable. He says, repent and return. Be converted. Move in a new direction. Have the attitude of Christ that your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come. That's talking about this change. A truly saved person becomes the temple of the living God, doesn't he? That's what they were seeing on the day of Pentecost. The truth, the Spirit of God was residing within them. And these were people that were happy, happy, happy in Christ. They were comforted. That doesn't mean they liked everything that was happening around them. But they were contented. They had peace with God. And there was times of refreshing in them. Nothing else really mattered anymore. This is truly a time of refreshing. The wicked are like the troubled sea. But not these that have been refreshed. And that's what Peter is declaring to them. By the way, some people may think that's what he's referring to, and that could be another argument. There's no mention here of heaven. But he's talking about even in the immediate, I do believe. Now, we'll say more about that, I hope. But this person has a new life, a new perspective. And yes, they have an altogether different future. And they become overcoming individuals. Here's the remarkable thing. Peter's right in their midst. He's not afraid of them. He was afraid of them a few days before when he denied Christ, but he's not afraid now. Don't be afraid of those that can kill the body. But only be afraid of him who can cast body and soul into hell. And so regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what's going on, that there's troubles in this life, but Christ says, I've overcome the world. And this times of refreshing is this overcoming of all of this. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can have the peace that passes understanding and the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah. You can live with all your burdens cast upon Him, for He cares for you. And you can rest in the fact that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you know where you're going. That's the times of refreshing. Religion can't do that. Getting drunk can't do that. Being on drugs can't do that. Trying to put on a plastic happy face can't do that. Because God changes us from the inside out. Have you repented and returned? That's the issue. Are you right with God? He accepts sinners who come to Him. Not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of who He is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I pray that that is true with all in the sound of my voice today. Please bow with me. Father, thank You for this message by Peter, which is really Your message. Thank You for what we can learn from it, and help us, Father, to be good stewards of Your Word and to proclaim the truth to anyone that will hear. Help us to do it, Father, with accuracy, with conviction, and really by Thy strength and power, that Jesus Christ would be honored. And Father, have mercy. Have mercy on lost people. Have mercy. We thank You for Your kindness, for Your pity towards us, for Your long-suffering patience. And we praise You today for all of Your blessings and benefits. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.